Yeah, if you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Ephesians 2, I'm looking at chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. The people here who know me, have seen me before, might notice that I'm very slightly less pasty than I normally am. I'm normally quite pale, and I've got a very, very slight tan, because I've been on holiday to Cornwall for a week, and the weather was amazing. Just getting some fresh air, getting away from work, just feeling revitalised during that week. I felt like a new man. I came home and I just felt really refreshed. I just felt like a new man. And then I got to work and within 5 minutes, I was the same old man that I was where I'd been. It's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about today, but funny story this week. Some Jehovah's Witness patients must have been in because in the waiting room, there were some leaflets. And I went in to call my patient in and on the chair in front of me was a Jehovah's Witness leaflet. And on the front of it, it had someone with the head in the hands. And it just had, for a dentist waiting room, it had written, "When will the suffering end?" That's product placement. They should be happy with that. So I thought, it was the same old man. I thought, I know what, I'll get my hair cut. So I got my hair cut. I didn't feel any different. I looked in the mirror. I was the same old man that I always have been there. We're carrying on our series through Ephesians. We've been looking at the idea of, it's called New, how God makes all things new. And last week in particular, we looked at how individually we're transformed, how we go from death to life, how we are now from the lowest of places elevated with Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the idea that comes in verse 15, that's out on the board, that God's created one new man. I'm not talking about me, show me holiday pictures of me on holiday. What we're talking about is one new man or one new humanity, that through Jesus, we are united. And in particular, in the chapter talking about today, how the relationship between Jews and Gentiles has been reconciled, and also how our relationship with God has been reconciled. The verses written to Gentile believers. Most of us here probably are from a Gentile background. Some might be from a Jewish background. If you are, it shows how united we are, how God has made one new man, one single humanity, or as I like to call it, Man United. I had to get that in. A shame Tony's not here today. As we go through the chapter, we're going to look at verses 11 to 12 and we're going to look at what we once were. Then in verses 13 to 18, we're going to look at what Jesus has done. And then verses 19 to 22, we'll look at what we've become. If you were here a few weeks ago, I spoke on Titus 3 and we looked at how the before and after of the gospel, how we're transformed by the power of the gospel, and we called it extreme transformation. Well, in today's verses, we're looking at extreme reconciliation. Reconciliation from our relationship with God, how we're reconciled to God through Jesus, and how we're reconciled to one another, in particularly Israel and the Gentiles. So I'll just read through it there. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at a time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of God's promises, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both to him, to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He starts off telling them, therefore, remember. And he says, remember, at the beginning of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12, there's an importance, there's a call to remember. He's saying therefore, because it's linked to the passage we looked at last week. At the end of the passage, we saw that now we have a new position in Christ, we are elevated. And we've got to remember where we came from. Sometimes we don't want to remember the past. It's not necessarily a good thing to dwell in the past. But here, we are called to remember where we came from. Only when we remember where we came from can we appreciate our position. Now, once we're in a good position and we're comfortable, we often forget. It's like these people become famous. They come out of the gutter, become famous. They become divas, forget where they came from in the past there. It's also, he's asking him to remember, and he's asking him to remember correctly. We're not talking about reminiscing about the good old days. He's asking him to remember how things really were. We live in a day and age where people are dwelling in the past, reminiscing a lot. I was driving to work last month and I wondered which decade I'd actually woken up in. Because on the radio, there was a Clinton going for the White House. The posters for the films were Ghostbusters. What was the other one? Independence Day. Everything had gone a bit 80s and 90s on me all in one day. People were going around catching Pokemon. Thankfully, that's died a death. That only lasted a few weeks. And this Christmas, the new consoles that are coming out are the old ones from the 80s and 90s. Nintendo are re-releasing theirs, and so are Sega. People like to look on the past, and they dwell on it with rose-tinted spectacles about the good old days. You're not getting this in this verse. If anyone had rose-tinted spectacles, Paul is ripping them right off the faces. He's showing them their position. Firstly, in verse 11, the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. And then in verse 12, the relationship that they had with God. If we read verse 11, remember that formerly you were called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision. The circumcision were the Jews and the uncircumcised were the Gentiles. But it was more than that. This was an insult for the Jews to call the Gentiles uncircumcised. It was a really derogatory statement. You are outside of God's promises. God isn't interested in you. And I think sometimes we've got to remember the complete hostility in the ancient world there was between Jew and Gentile. Today we think of Israel and the modern world, but back in this, there was such great contempt between the two. And it went both ways, but particularly from the side of the Jews to the Gentiles. Some Jews even only thought that the only purpose of the Gentiles was to be fuel for the flames of hell. That's how. And you might be thinking, we're talking on a passage of unity, how we're all to come together, and Paul's remembering all these name calling. You'd be like, oh, thanks a lot. Do you know what I mean? It's I don't want to be reminded, but only can you see how the divide that there was to see where they were. As an aside, circumcision was just a mark, just to say that they were marked out for God. But he's even hinting there that it was only done in the flesh, that it's just a bit of skin. That actually what matters, and he talks elsewhere in the Bible, is circumcision of the heart, where in your heart you are set aside for God. Some of you might be thinking, this hostility wasn't partly God's fault in the first place anyway, for choosing the Jews, for choosing Israel as one distinct people. But actually, if you look at the original promise to Abraham, the promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, but through that to bless all the earth's families, choosing Israel, he intended Israel to become a light to all the nations. But the tragedy was that over the centuries, Israel had forgotten this. Israel's privilege had become twisted into favouritism, and what had ended up was hatred and division. In verse 12, we look at how we, as Gentiles, separated from Christ. And first of all, he says, remember that at a time you were separated from Christ. In Ephesians, we've looked at how we are now in Christ. And last time, how we are now seated with Christ. But before this, they were Christless. As a Gentile, you had no hope. They had no expectations of a coming Messiah. What we see next is kind of joined together. We see that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. He's using legal language here. As a citizen, if you're a citizen of the United Kingdom, you get certain rights and privileges. Here he's saying, you're living there, but you're aliens, you're alienated from the nation of Israel. And what we're talking about alienation of Israel is God's people, of God's promises, the promises that were to Abraham, that were to Moses and to David. They were outside of all of these promises. And from that, it led that they were without hope and without God in the world. They were hopeless and they were godless. One commentator describes the state of Gentiles before Jesus was that they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. It's a bad situation, isn't it? And not only that, there's hostility to God's people, the Jews. In verses 13 to 18, we look at what God has done, and it's but now in Christ Jesus. Last week we saw but God. This week it is but in Christ Jesus. You who once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's done by two ways. We are brought together. Unity is through Christ, through Jesus' blood on the cross, and it's in Christ. Often we can preach one and not the other. Jesus has died on the cross, and we'll see how the barrier's been taken down, but we've got to be in Christ to accept it. We've got to have that relationship with him. There's some strange ideas going around about universalism, how Jesus' sacrifice was for everyone. You don't have to do anything. Everyone's going to be saved. It's rubbish. You've got to be able to be in Christ. Once we are joined with Christ, we can have this unity with one another. And I just love it. What was far away has been brought near. The Jews were close to God. They were God's chosen people. They were close, but these people who were far away, even more so, they've been brought to him. How has he done this? Well, first of all, we look by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. We're talking here that Jesus, through his death on the cross, has abolished the law. And you might think, well, actually, didn't Jesus say the opposite? On the Sermon on the Mount, didn't Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it? But what he's talking about here, what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, was the moral law, that he'd actually come to fulfill it. In fact, he made the law worse. He said, if you have anger towards someone, you might as well have committed murder. What we're talking about here is those rules and regulations, more the ceremonial law, that were a barrier for the Jews to become, for the Gentiles to be close to God. No more was this in place than the temple itself. The temple, in the day that this was written, the Jewish temple, was Herod's temple. It was kind of a replica of Solomon's. Not as good, but it was there. And as you got progressed through the temple, as you got more to the centre, where the Holy of Holies was that had been in Solomon's, the more holy it became. The Jews were only allowed in the outer court. They weren't allowed any further. And in fact, there was a sign on the wall repeated in Greek, and I can't remember the other language it was in, and it basically didn't say trespassers will be prosecuted. It said trespassers will be executed. It basically said, if you go beyond this point, you're responsible for your own death. Paul would have known about this. The temple was still in existence, but for him to say that Jesus has knocked the wall down, this division, was profound, that he would know that there was no need for these barriers anymore. Just reminds me of when I was a kid, there was a farm near where I lived and we used to go cycling and there was a sign and it just said, prosecutors will be shot. We did try once to see if we'd get shot, just like putting our foot over the fence, but nothing happened, quite obviously. What else Jesus has done, and we see in these verses, is a creation of a single new humanity. In fact, it's a new human race, how we are joined together. And from other passages in the Bible, we know that this new humanity, this new unity, isn't just between Jew and Gentile, but Jesus has given us further unity. In Colossians 3, verse 12, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all and in all. And in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Obviously, a man's still a man, a woman's still a woman. Do you know someone who's Jew, still a Jew? Background, someone's still a Gentile, but in God's family, when we're united through Jesus' blood and through Jesus, we are one. Right. There's no distinction. We are one new human race. And then he talks later on, he's done this so we have reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. We can have reconciliation with God, but we have reconciliation with one another. And Jesus himself talks about this, those who are near and far away. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that are not in this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The pen he was at, Jesus, was the Jews. His other pen, further away, was the Gentiles. He was bringing them all together. No distinction in one big pen. Those who were far away have been brought near, and those who were near have been brought near. And Jesus does this. He is our peace. The world strives for peace, and we'll come to this later on. There's only one way we can have complete peace, and that's through Jesus. And through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The punchline in verse 19 is what we are now, our position. We said what we were before, and what we are now is amazing. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. The Gentiles who were citizenless are now fellow citizens with the Jews. That would be mind-blowing to the Gentiles. That would be mind-blowing to the Jews, that they are fellow citizens. They have the same rights and privileges as the Jews. But it's more than that. They're also members of his household. They're not just fellow citizens, they're family. Family don't always get on, but there's that bond. They say blood is thicker than water. As Christians, when we're united through Christ, we are family. And the next one, which I think is the most mind-blowing, is that we're growing together into the temple. I'll just read it. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as our chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So the temple, the cornerstone, is Jesus himself. A cornerstone was the most important stone on the building. It was the stone that everything was balanced on, that would give you the direction for the walls, that make sure everything was straight. On top of that is the teaching of the apostles and prophets. I won't go into that because that was quite complicated. There's many different things. I think it's the teaching of the Old and New Testament and how we're built on this strong foundation. But together, Jews and Gentiles, we are built together to form the temple. The book of Leviticus gets a bit of a bad press. People think it's a bit boring, all these rules and regulations, but I love it. The rules, particularly when it came to the tabernacle and the tent, in the Holy of Holies was God's presence. And if you see the rigmarole that people had to do to go into God's presence, the washing, the cleansing, the chief high priest could do it once a year, go through all this stuff, and even had to have a rope tied round him in case he died in the presence of God so someone could pull him out. Because otherwise, if someone else went in, they'd die. And then you just have a pile for bodies and no one would ever be able to get the bodies out. It's just practical. And it was the same in Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies, that people to go through to have access to God, where God's Spirit was. For the Jews, this would be mind-blowing. For the Gentiles, even more. So he's saying, God's not there. He's in us. That temple, we don't need that temple. We are his temple. Amen. I think sometimes this is why it's important to remember, because sometimes in our day and age, we don't even know this is our situation as Gentiles, that what was impossible has been made possible. Yeah. This is why I'm calling it extreme reconciliation, to have that reconciliation with God and to have that reconciliation with one another. It's funny, when years ago I did a training course about how to read the Bible, how to teach it, and the man who did it was quite eccentric English fella, and he said, every passage in the Bible, when you apply it, should make you want to say, hooray for Jesus. Every single passage, even though the most obscure passages, I noticed the book on Ezekiel hasn't gone yet. No, everyone else gets all the other books, but that one's been left. If there ever was a passage that wants you to scream, hooray for Jesus, it's this passage. Just go back to where it was. I can't even find it now. Our position before being Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless, to being the temple of God's Holy Spirit, the privilege that that is. You just want to say hooray for Jesus. We also, and I touched on this when we talked in Titus, we live a day and an age where the world is screaming for unity. The world, we just see the world seems to be falling apart. We've had, with the referendum, we had families divided. We see in America what's going on with racism, that's just, there's deep divisions. The world wants us to be united. And the world tries all its ways in order to unite us. At work, I have to go on diversity training because I think training will help the world come together to make peace between one another. It won't. The only way we have peace is through Christ. In Christ and through Christ is the only way that peace can be achieved. And the church should be the example of this. The church should be united. But when we look at the church, is that the way we feel? Why, if Jesus has brought down the dividing wall, are we not united? And I think part of the answer is over time we've built up our own walls. And for good reason, sometimes it can be social or cultural. You live in a certain area, so people from that area come to the church and those people seem to be alike. And you get your nice little group and it's built up. And then times change, other people come in. And it's like, well, they don't actually fit in the way we do things. And I know sometimes it's for cultural reasons, sometimes it's for language reasons. And they're all legitimate to start off with, but slowly over time, they become a dividing wall. Jesus has broken down. He smashed these walls down. It's an insult to God that we build up walls when he's taken down the divisions there. We need to be a united people. If the world looks at the church and saw this unity, this is the answer. They would just know that this is where we need to be. I've talked about it before. The world thinks it's invented diversity. They think it's a new idea. And I spoke of this passage in Revelation. After I looked on, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Every tribe, nation, and language, that's diversity. Do you know what I mean? That is the diversity. You don't get more than that. And it's found in the church. Do you know in heaven there'll be no denominations? When you're in front of that throne room, you won't walk in. Oh, are you Anglican? Red 4, you stand over there. That group of miserable looking people. No, that's a joke. Sorry, I didn't mean to say that. There'll be no white church. There'll be no black church. There'll be no Chinese church. It'll be a united church of Jesus. It'll be complete unity. And I'm thinking just this week with Liverpool turning, we've got different people from different backgrounds, different Christians coming together, looking for revival in this city, searching God. You might go and might things look uneasy, people are doing things not quite the way you would like it. As long as it's biblical, as long as it's sound, then we can be the example of unity in our city and bring this healing, this divide that's needed. So if you don't remember anything, just remember Man United.